Nevertheless, with the Lord's help, we want to move on in our discussion of knowing God, God who has revealed himself as one with three distinct persons. We looked a little bit this morning at God the Father, and we want to, just before we get into our subject of the Son, knowing the Son, to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, which is a wonderful transition passage. It's a transition passage because the Lord Jesus Christ tries to draw, and he does, and in fact it's quite interesting, we sang a hymn, one of the songs sort of alluded to this. And we remember our premise, our base verse is, they, the people who know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. We learn that God calls, but he has to use broken vessels, vessels who he has remolded to make them useful by his purpose, according to his purpose. So we want to read a couple of verses in John chapter 15 and see, as we transition, to learn a little bit, one more factor, or one more thing about God the Father, but also learn something about the Lord Jesus. And as we learn this reality about the Lord Jesus, it really sets the framework for what we are discussing today. Knowing the Son, but also realizing that in order to adequately serve, the enablement comes from the Son. John chapter 15, beginning to read verse 1. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And here's the key phrase, for without me you can do nothing. The people who know their God know that in themselves they can't do anything, and it's dependent upon their relationship with the one who has come out from God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in the Gospel of John, I come from the Father, I've come into the world. He says, I leave this world and I go back to the Father. And so the doctrine and the truth of the incarnation is very critical as we pursue and move on in this study. But it's important because we want to keep that phrase in mind. For without me, you can do nothing. The need in knowing the Son is critical if we're going to be able to be strong and to do exploits. The Lord Jesus Christ said he came out from the Father. We read in this morning in John chapter 1, verse 18, he was always in the bosom of the Father. And in John 1, we find out that we have the thought expressed and given to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, ever existing in the beginning with God. He was God. And then he comes into this world. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul writes and he says, he is the image of the invisible God. God dwells in light. He's a spirit. He dwells in light, unapproachable. And so if we're going to know anything about God, we need someone to show us, someone to teach us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes out, and we look this morning, and he is the one who says, I'm going to show you the Father. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to tell you about the Father. Later on this afternoon, we're going to look at the fact that we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and what we find there. It is the Lord Jesus who reveals to us the character and the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the revealer, the one who makes God known, he is the one who introduces us and shows us who the Father is. Later on, we're going to find out he is the one who is the one who tells us about the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4, comes forth into this world. And for the most part, this world didn't pay any attention. This world virtually ignored and virtually did not care to know that a great miracle had taken place. That divinity was mixed and melded together big theological term, in a hypostatic union, where God and man was joined in one. He came into this world in the fullness of time. And for the most part, the world paid no attention. But God says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so when he did come, the heavens were opened and angels were dispatched to declare glory to God in the highest. Jesus lived his life in relative obscurity and no one really got to understand who he was. People saw the things that he did, and the Bible tells us that everything he did was with the intent that God might be glorified. And so the miracles that he did were so that men might have their attention and their thoughts turned to God. And so the challenge comes before us, well, how did the apostles get to the point where they fully comprehended and understood and knew who Jesus Christ really was? We read this morning, and we're going to go back to it again, Matthew chapter 11. And we find an interesting phrase in that same verse that we read this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Luke chapter 10, verse 22, the same thing. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. Well, that poses a problem for us, doesn't it? If the Son reveals the Father, and if the Son is going to tell us and to instruct us about who the Holy Spirit is, how do we really get a grip and a handle upon who Jesus Christ is? The one who walked here in this scene. How do we get a grip on the fact that this one who came in this humility, in this humble way, in this humble guise, is in fact God the Son made incarnate? Jesus himself asked this question of his disciples. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll read verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He says unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And we're going to pause there for a moment and just let that sink in. When do we really come to understand the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is? It's when God the Father, who draws us to Him, displays Him before us, and we see all that is resident in His person. Peter gives this wonderful expression, this wonderful response. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We want to break this phrase down and sort of trace it and see where it takes us and where it leads us. But just to be reminded that if we're going to really gain an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, it's really because of the witness of God. It's the witness that God has given concerning His Son. That's really the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that God made some declarations. He's made some things, and He said some things about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when you believe what God says, faith is then come alive in your soul, and God does His wondrous work. Because it says, if we don't believe what God says, you make God a liar. And so Peter, in response, being instructed, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, being instructed by my Father which is in heaven, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's look at the first phrase, the Christ. We all know and we say Jesus Christ. In some translations, very often the article is put in Jesus the Christ. There are at least two ways that the word Christ is used. And one is as a name, Jesus Christ, and the other is that which refers to what the name Christ means. It means the anointed one of God. It means the one whom God has centered His plans and His purposes in. He is the one who God has set above all things. We've looked at that already. And so the truth of the Christ, the truth of the Messiah, the truth of the coming one is a truth that permeated all through the Bible, and the faithful who responded to the Word of God were looking for and anticipating the coming of this Messiah, this one who was going to set things right according to God. We talked about that this morning, that God, who is the one who discerns and is providentially concerned with all that goes on in His creation, He has committed it, He has given that administrative right to the Lord Jesus. And so the faithful who were responsive to His word were constantly looking and anticipating the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. Last night in John chapter 4, we heard the woman at that well who, when Jesus came to her and approached her, he says to her and talks to her, and she says, well, we believe that Messiah will come. She had in her own consciousness, in her own thought process, she had thought about the fact that there is coming a day when Messiah, God's anointed one, is going to come. He was going to set all things right. He will tell us these things. He will tell us what is to come to pass. He will do and make known to us really what God's purpose and plan is. And Jesus says to her, I am He. I am the one that's speaking to you. I am that one. I am that anointed one. I am that one who will tell you all things. And he began to unfold to her that God is a seeker of worshipers. In Mark's Gospel chapter 14, the other time that Jesus Christ acknowledged that he was the anointed one, he was at his trial. And we know from the scriptures that when Jesus Christ went to trial, he was quiet. He didn't say a word. They were heaping upon him all kinds of accusations. And he remained quiet. Didn't say a word. Until the priest said, I adjure you. If you remember your Old Testament scriptures, if you hear the word of adjuration, you must respond. You must react. You must respond to it. And the priest said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answered in the affirmative. And this was kind of a confusing set of realities for his own disciples, because if the Messiah was to come, this anointed one, they were looking for him to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were looking for him to once again restore Israel to its former glory as it was in the days of David and in the days of Solomon. But here he was to be a suffering Savior. And so it kind of disoriented them, because they were thinking that this Messiah one, this anointed one, would come in great power and he would greatly establish the order of things as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. But we're going to discover, though, that he comes first that he might suffer. Because in order for his and God's agenda to be advanced, in order for God to the Father to give him a company of people, this company of people needs some serious retrofitting. And we find that in his work, he comes firstly to do a redemptive work. And in his second coming, when he returns to this earth, then we're going to see him in his great power as he takes to himself the administrative rights of this earth. And so this one, the anointed one, the one who is central to God's purposes, the central to what God is doing, the one whom God is wanting to exalt, he tells us, I want him to have that same perspective, that same vision in your own mind, in your own thinking. He is the central one in my thoughts. I've anointed him. I've set him aside. I've set him above. In Psalms 2, it tells us, I've set my king upon his holy hill. That's yet to come. And what should happen now in your life and in my life, in your circumstance, in my circumstance, is that the one who God is going to sit on his holy hill, who he's going to set over this whole creation, that he would be set over the reign and the throne in my own heart. And that he would be set on authority in our own company as we walk before him in faithfulness. And we recognize that God has anointed him and set him above. He's crowned him with glory and honor. He is above everything. And I want my life and my heart to be responsive. I want to be strong. And I want to be faithful to him, because he's God's anointed. He is the anointed. The second part of Peter's confession is, not only is he the Christ, but he's the Son of the living God. The living God would be in contrast to deities that were not active, were not responsive, were not able to do anything. You remember the occasion on Mount Carmel? And Elijah would gather the prophets of Baal together. And he would say, choose you. We're going to make a choice. We're going to say, you bring your offering and you call upon Baal. You call upon your God. And I'm going to call upon my God. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And so you have the prophets of Baal. They brought their bullock. They set up their altar. And they began to call upon Baal, 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 Baal. And they started early in the morning and they went on and went on until it came to the afternoon. And Elijah began to mock them and says, well, what happened? Where is this God? He's not a living God. He's not a God at all. He's non-responsive. Is he in a journey? Is he off somewhere else? Is he doing something? Is he busy? Is he sleeping? Where is that God? He's not a living God. And Elijah, after the whole day went by and it came time for the evening sacrifice, Elijah took that altar that would have been broken down and he rebuilt it and he reconstructed it and he put his ox on it, his sacrifice on it. And then he said to them, well, bring some water. Because I'm going to demonstrate, I'm going to tell you the God who I serve is a God who answers. He's a living God. And they poured water on the sacrifice. And you know what fire, water is a natural impediment to fire. When we have a fire, the firemen come and they hook up the hoses and they spray lots and lots of water. Water is a natural retardant to fire. And Elijah told them, bring water, pour it on that altar, make it so that it's no tricks, no sleight of hand to start this fire. And Elijah called on his God. And fire came down. And not only did it consume the sacrifice, but it consumed the water, consumed everything. Because he's a living God. And this living God presents to us his Son. Now, there's a lot of controversy if you speak with your Muslim friends, how can God have a son? And I just want to put it this way simply. When we think of son, we think of one who descends from. I have three sons, and they descended from me. Well, that's not really the way the scripture refers to the Lord Jesus Christ when it talks about him being the eternal Son. He is the Son from eternity. And his incarnation was just merely the fact that this one who always existed now has emerged in time. Isaiah chapter 9 reminds us of this. He says, unto us a child is born. That's his incarnation. But unto us a son is given. He was the Son all the time, and he was given. He came as the Son. And so it is a very vital truth that we see is that the Son, ever existing, now emerges and comes into the world. And the Father draws our attention to him as he is the Son of the living God. If you go over to John chapter 1, verse 33, we're going to look at a couple of incidents where this affirmation from God the Father concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he truly is the Son of God. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist was called to minister and to prepare the way of the Lord. Starting to read verse 29 for just the context, he says, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I know him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist heard the call of God. He was separated from his mother's womb to be a Nazarite who would go, and his mission was to be the one who prepared the way of the Lord. And he had no clue of how the Lord Jesus Christ would be presented, how this one who he was to be the forerunner was going to be presented. But the God who called him said, I'm going to give you the insight. I'm going to give you the indication. I'm going to show you how you will be able to identify him. And Jesus, when he walked into the rivers of Jordan to be baptized, it wasn't because he needed to confess any sins. He was holy. He was harmless. He was without sin. But he said, to fulfill all righteousness, am I doing this? And as he goes down into the water of baptism, as John would baptize him, it says the heavens open and several things happen. A voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the second thing that happened, a dove came down and lighted on him. And the indication that God the Father said to John, who called him, is when you see that happen, that's the one. God would make the Lord Jesus Christ known to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, beholding that phenomenon, beholding that situation, says, "This is, I see and I bear record, I bear witness to what God has testified, this is the Son of God." And so John would then tell his disciples, he said, "Well, you don't need to follow me anymore. Follow him. Follow him. Go after him." In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul, as he's beginning to talk about the gospel and talk about what is important as his calling, he says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The apostle Paul, being called by God to this ministry of presenting the gospel, he says, this gospel is about a person. This gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God, verse 4, and declared the Son of God with power. So Paul affirms the revelation of the Father that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If we go over to the Epistle of John, and this is one of my favorite passages with regards to, and we referred to it a little bit already, but we're good to read it again. 1 John chapter 5. For this is the ultimate affirmation that God has declared and made it very abundantly clear that this one is very special. He is the Son. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning to read verse 9. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. It's as if God is on the witness stand and he is presenting his case. And his case is that this one who was the lowly one who came in humble circumstances, he is the Son. He goes on and says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God hath made, that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. God testifies that his Son came into this scene. His Son walked in this scene. His Son did all manner of good things, did miracles that would confirm his sonship. He went to Calvary's cross. He gave his life. He bore our sins. He made propitiation for our sins. We're going to come to that a little bit. God gives witness to this one who has walked here, that this one is the Son. And he says, because he believes not the record, verse 10, that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Life, conversion, being saved, is really believing what God says. And so I often, when I get a chance to talk with young people and work at camp or speak at events with young people, I ask them very often, if you have confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you know? And on what basis can you be affirmed in your own soul that you are in the right condition? And I ask them, what is the text? What is the verse that affirms that in your own soul you have come to know the Son, whom to know is life eternal? What is the text? Because you cannot believe it simply because someone said it. You have to believe it because God said it. And you must have something in the Word of God that affirms in your own soul that that truth is real to you. He that believes has the witness in himself. You must believe the testimony God has given concerning his Son. I must believe the testimony God has given concerning his Son. That he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one to whom our faith must rely on. And you must have some scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God as the basis upon which you set your faith on, you are simply socially associated with Christianity. And the question and the challenge to you and to me is, do I know the Scriptures as they testify about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the Son of God in whom is the possessor of eternal life, the one who faith in Him gives life? Because God says so. Because God says so. It's in His Word. One of the great tragedies of our day is that there are many who associate with Christians, associate with the Christian company, and they move about and they sing the songs and they're all involved in all the activities. And there's going to come a day where they're going to stand before the Lord and they say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things in your name. We went to conferences. We sang in the choir. We went to camp. We went to conferences. We did this. We did that. We did this. But they never came to the point where they confessed that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They had no response to the testimony God has given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I implore you, you must have one. You must know what scripture it is that you base your conversion, your salvation on. Otherwise, you're not going to be a people who are going to be very strong and able to do exploits. Because you haven't got the testimony that God has given about who Jesus Christ is. We believe men. You know, it says here in the text, he says, we receive the witness of men. And so for many of us, as young people, we believed the witness of our parents. Our parents, and all faithful Christian parents try to do this, we gather our children around us, we teach them the Word of God, and we ask them, do they want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? But I dare say, young people, the youngest child, you must understand for yourself that it's not just simply the witness of your parents, as important as that is, but you must get to the point where it's the witness of the Word of God. And that your faith is rested and rooted upon the Word of God. God has testified concerning who Jesus Christ is. He is His eternal Son, and in Him is eternal life. And those who believe on Him will have eternal life. God says it. And if you don't have a verse to back it up, a verse that brought that conviction to your own soul, get before the Lord that He might give you one, and so that that witness might be in yourself. And so our faith is based on the revelation of the Son of God. You go down to verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John puts it this way. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then go over to verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see the connection? That we might know. And in knowing him, we not only know the Son, but we know the one who is true. And we find that this one, the Son, he is the true God and eternal life. We know him. He has given us that understanding. It says there in that text, we know that the Son of God is come. Just want a couple of thoughts on that. Earlier in the book, in chapter 3, he says, we know that the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3, verse 8. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. You see, this world lies in the hand of the wicked one. The God of this world is going about blinding the minds of men lest they see the glory of this great person. And he has bound men up. He has tied men up. He has brought them into conditions where they have no vision of who God is. He's a hard taskmaster. He's a hard taskmaster. And we know that the Son of God was manifested. He came. He was displayed. He came into the world so that he might destroy the works of Satan. He might be able to set at liberty those that have been bound. He came to destroy him who had power over death. In chapter 3, verse 5, he was manifested. He has come so that he might put sin away. The great truth of the gospel, the great truth of the idea of God revealing himself is not only that he reveals himself in all of the majesty and the greatness of his character, but it reveals himself in the depth of his love and how he has gone to great extent in order to address the matter of sin that has corrupted and destroyed his creation. And so the Son was manifested that he might put sin away. And so it's when we understand and we recognize that sin is really what the problem is that impacts our lives, impacts our world. And we understand that there's nothing we can do in of ourselves, but without him we can do nothing. We see the great glory of his person, that this one is the Son whom God has declared, has given witness to, has given the record concerning him. And he says, you know what? This life is in his Son. And he has gone to Calvary's cross. He died in order that he might remove sin by the sacrifice of himself so that now he might offer to all who believe eternal life. So the Son of God came down to meet us where we are. And for the next couple of minutes, we want to talk about how this same Son of God now has ascended on high, and he takes up a ministry that even now, when we begin to meditate and to think about that ministry that he has taken up, that we might be empowered, that we might be a people who know our God and be strong because we understand and we have our eye on the one who came, who did a work, and now is gone back to glory. And it's interesting, you know, you can't make this stuff up, and you have to just marvel at the way God orchestrates and pulls things together. One of the hymns we sang this morning illustrates the point that we're going to be closing this session on. And the thought emanates from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and for the last couple of minutes while we're together, we're going to just kind of hit these points really quickly so that we might really gain a picture of knowing what the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has done and what He is presently doing so that we might be able to see how our abiding in Him and our relying on Him is going to enable us to be strong and to do great exploits. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed," and I think the translation is, "through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We have a high priest, a great high priest. And we want to just spend the last couple of minutes thinking about the Son of God who is now the priest. He has come out into this world to display and to communicate, to show us who the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is, to show us He is the image of that invisible God. But He takes up this ministry that now He wants to bring us up. He wants to bring us up into a place where we can fulfill the Father's desires of having worshipers. And He takes up this ministry as our great high priest. And we want to look at that briefly as we close out this session. First off, in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, and verily took not him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things he behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," I think the word there is, "for the sins of the people." The incarnation of the Lord Jesus, who is the eternal Son, He comes into the world, and He doesn't come in the form of an angel. He doesn't come in the form of an animal or any other being. He comes in the likeness of flesh. He comes made of the seed of Abraham because He identifies with you and I. And He says, you know what? Your condition, you are broken and you need resurrection. You need to be revitalized. You need a new life. You need eternal life. And in order to provide eternal life, the matter of sin and sins must be dealt with. And He comes just like you and I, so that He might be a faithful substitute. But He comes with the idea that He identifies with every experience of the human condition. He came as a babe. He grew up as a young person. He grew up as a teenager. He grew up as a young adult. He had perhaps a career as a carpenter, but He was very much conscious and aware that His being here was because He was sent by the Father. And the first thing He does, He makes this matter of sin His priority. He must deal with sin. And He undoes the works of Satan. He binds the strong man. He heals the sick. He does all of those things which sin had brought in to demonstrate that He had the power to do it. But when it comes to the matter, the root, the only remedy was His death. I want us to catch the point, though, is that in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people, He had to be one of the people. And He comes as the Son of God, comes incarnate, so that now as He ascends, as He has finished that work of propitiation, answering to God's righteous demand with regards to sin, He raises us up and He says, you know what? I am going to be a faithful and merciful high priest, able to support you, able to be one who identifies with all the conditions that you go through, all the conditions that you and I go through, sin apart. I want to make that clear. You see, a lot of the conditions that we get ourselves into is because of sin. But there are realities that come just because we live in a fallen world, a fallen creation. There's tiredness, there's fatigue. There's sadness because of conditions. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the seed of Abraham, as one of us, So that now as he goes up to heaven, having dealt with the matter of sin, he can be one to whom we can have a connection with because he's been in all points tested like we are. He knows us. He has been. He can be a faithful and merciful high priest. In chapter 4, verse 15, the verse that we started with, it says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He says, for we have not a priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. For he was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. There is a connection, there is an identification that he walked through this world. He walked through this world in such a way. And he says, I am going to be able to give you the enablement to walk through this world because I am going to be that faithful, that merciful, that high priest that is very much conscious about what it means to live in a fallen creation. And he says, he's touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. And so how can we respond to the call to service? We must be broken, but we must realize that in our brokenness, we have one who is there for us. We have the Son of God who is at the right hand of the Majesty as he takes up this wonderful intercessory ministry, and this wonderful ministry is the great high priest. In chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, he says, but this man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. We get so focused on what we're thinking about sometimes. I think it's just a great challenge and a great exercise for us just for one moment to just take our eyes off ourselves and to really meditate on this thought, knowing the Son, knowing the fact that he has set himself apart. In John chapter 17, he says, I set myself apart for them. He set himself apart for you and I. He has ascended on high. He's at the right hand of the Majesty, but his whole sole purpose is that he is there to support and to sustain those who he calls, to enable them. He says he is able to save to the uttermost. God is able to deliver. Not only has he dealt with the matter of sin, but he's able to deal with the matter of sanctification. He is able to help us. He's able to show us and to point us into how we might become more like him. He raises us up. His whole life is dedicated to this matter of making intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. When I get my eyes off of myself and I realize there at the right hand of the Majesty on High is the Son of God who is there interceding, praying for me. He is there interceding, praying for me. Now, intercession is a wonderful truth, and there's the thought of in 1 John about advocacy. And I think it behooves us to think this through a little bit, is that when we understand that we have come to know God, we know that God is infinitely holy, and we are sinful. Our sins have been forgiven. God has judicially dealt with it in the death of Christ. He has conferred upon us his righteousness. We had that in one of the openings. But there's still sin that lies within. And the thing that we have to really confront and really deal with and really come to grips with is that we're still involved with the Holy God. God's holiness hasn't been diminished or reduced. And I want us to really comprehend and understand that when we get into our own selfish and prideful activities, when we bring into the light, according to 1 John, when we bring into the light that which is unlike the character of God, that you and I might really begin to appreciate the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have him before the holy throne of God acting as our advocacy, as our advocate. When we think about the holiness of God, when we think about the sureness of who God is and the intolerance that he has for pride and selfishness, and then we act in a manner that is prideful and selfish, that the reality of it all is that we would be consumed apart from the advocacy of Christ. He ever lives to make, and he's able to save to the uttermost. He can stand before the holy throne of God and says, these are mine. These are the ones whom I've died for. My blood and my death is sufficient to cover even that prideful attitude, that prideful thought, that lustful thought that Brother Mark just thought. And we have a greater appreciation because then we know that the Son is there, ever living, to make intercession for us. He intercedes for all of those who he brings to God. Well, how does that help us? How does that make a difference? Well, the first difference it makes is that when I believe the witness that God gives concerning who the Lord Jesus Christ is, I see him as the anointed one, the one who is central to God's purposes and plans. And so I ask myself, and I ask my heart, and I ask my conscience, and I say, as is my life about really giving him that place that God has given him? Is the Lord Jesus Christ more to me than just my ticket to avoid the punishment of hell? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ before me as the one whose God's purposes and God's thoughts are so full of, and that he has centered all things in him? He's anointed him and given him a name which is above every name. And I want him to have that place in my life, in my thinking, so that now what matters to me is I can stand strong because I stand with him. I realize I must abide in him because without him I can't do anything. How can I serve? How can I respond to his call if I'm not walking with him and I'm not dependent upon him and I don't give him that place in my thinking, in my life, that he's first, that he might have preeminence in all things? And then to just know that this one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is ascended. He's the great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is ever living. His purpose is that we might be sustained. We had this this morning, the thought that he calls us, but then he's also promised to be with us. And we can be sustained because he is there before the throne of God on our behalf, interceding for us. The people that know their God, that we know, come to know the Son of God, we come to know him in salvation, because we believe the witness God has given concerning him. No man knows the Son but the Father. And he's revealed him that he is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And so believing, we have eternal life. But knowing the Son, that as he lives evermore to intercede for us, that he's able to save us to the uttermost, will give us the enablement to stand, to be strong, and then to respond to his direction, because he is the anointed one. To respond to his direction, not only in our personal lives, but in our collective experience together. May the Lord help us that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ afresh, that he is the one whom God has centered his thoughts and counsels on. He has declared him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that our appreciation for him and his present ministry as he intercedes for us might spur us on to be strong and to do great exploits. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the witness you've given concerning the Lord Jesus. That in him is life. If you really want to understand what the true meaning of life is, the life is in the Son. Indeed, our God and Father, you have used the confession of Peter to point our direction to the greatness of the Lord Jesus, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who you will head up all things in. And how we would desire that he might head up all things in our lives, in our emotions, in our choices, in our decisions. But he is also the Son who came down, but also the Son who is that great high priest who has taken us up, taken us in. As he would lead the worship, he would lead us in worship. He would lead us into a greater appreciation of who you are. And he would ever live to make intercession for us. He would be the one who stands before you and affirms that his work in reconciliation and propitiation has been applied to our own souls and our own lives. We have gained a sense of your holiness, a sense of your greatness, and a greatness and a sense of our dependency and necessity to depend upon the Lord Jesus. We pray that we, as we have had these thoughts before us, that we might know him in this way, and that the glory might be yours as we bear fruit for you. You are the husbandman. Your desire is that our lives would bear fruit. And it's only as we are dependent upon the one whom you have revealed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.